You have to search with the flexibility of a fully awakened, industrious, hopeful soul. 8. The Essential. Alright, I have been faithful to daily mental prayer for more than 6 months, but I am not sure of having had more than 4 or 5 good sessions of mental prayer. What do you mean? That all of your mental prayer, outside those 4 or 5 sessions, failed to please the Lord? You don't know that they did not give you personal satisfaction? I am willing to believe that. But does it follow that they were not good? I beg of you, don't fall into this trap that awaits all beginners, of judging your mental prayer according to fervor, recollection, beautiful ideas, or tangible results. The same is true of mental prayer as of the sacraments. Its value and efficacy are of the supernatural order, and hence escape our human measurements. If you had really grasped the essential element of mental prayer, you would not have become discouraged by what you call the assault of distractions. Mental prayer is a complex action. The whole of a man enters into it, body, soul, intellect, heart, and freedom. But it is important to clearly discern the essential, for when this is lacking, mental prayer loses all value. Could it be the part played by the body? Obviously not. Otherwise, we would have to say that a paralytic cannot pray, because he cannot adopt proper physical attitudes for prayer. That would be absurd. Does the essential consist in words? It is all too evident that words, in prayer as well as in human relations, can never be the essential. Is the essential sensitivity or fervor? That's very deceiving, for it takes such a trifle to perturb sensitivity, a worry, a sorrow, a joy, a passion, a toothache. Really, the value of our mental prayer cannot possibly be at the mercy of the slightest event, whether interior or exterior. Or does it lie in reflections? Certainly meditation is important, knowledge of God elicits love for God. But if this were the essential of mental prayer, the person not well endowed intellectually would be condemned to mediocre mental prayer, since perfection would be reserved to highly intelligent persons. Or is attention to God essential? If it is, then you will sink into despair, since you are under the assault of distractions. For it is very often beyond our power to eliminate them. Our attention, like our sensitivity, is especially unstable. It is just as hard to keep our attention turned toward God, as it is to keep the needle of a compass fixed toward the north while we are walking. Well then, what is left? The emotions, an ardent love, a lively trust, a deeply felt gratitude? Now, it is true that our emotions, by comparison with our sensitivity and imagination, give evidence of a certain stability. Even so, we must admit that they are in part beyond our control. We cannot command them. The heart's fervor does not depend on our decision. What, then, is the essential of prayer? It lies in the will. But don't think of the will as the psychological mechanism through which we make decisions, or as that which constrains us to perform acts that displease us. In sound philosophical parlance, the will is the aptitude of our innermost being to freely turn toward a good, toward a person, or an ideal. Let us call it the aptitude to commit ourselves, to use a word dear to our generation. It is when our innermost being turns toward God, and surrenders itself to Him freely and deliberately, that there is true prayer. This is so even if our sensitivity is dormant, our reflections meager, and our attention distracted. Our prayer is worth as much as this fundamental orientation and self-giving. Whereas our sensitivity, our attention, and even our emotions are fleeting and changing, our will is infinitely more stable and permanent. The agitations of sensitivity do not involve our will. The distractions of our imagination are not necessarily distractions of the will. I appeal to your own experience. During mental prayer, has it never happened that, suddenly aware of being carried away by distractions, you turned inward and recovered your calm and tenacious will orientated toward God, and eager to please him? In your will, nothing had changed. To want to pray is to pray. I am well aware that this formula has the gift of irritating those of our contemporaries who nurture the superstition of spontaneity. In their eyes, everything that we demand of ourselves is artificial, conventional, and false. But I know you well enough to realize that you are not inclined to such infantilism. Ideally, of course, prayer that wells up from our innermost will should galvanize our whole being. In fact, nothing about us should remain a stranger to our prayer, any more than to our love. God wants all of us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Mark 12:30. That is why we must strive to banish parasitical noises and activities, collect ourselves, and gather ourselves up totally, so as to offer ourselves totally. But, I repeat, it is fortunately not necessary that we succeed in doing this, for our mental prayer to be of good quality. Anyone who wants to overcome distractions and agitation must depend more on divine grace than on his own efforts. It is nonetheless true that it is good to know and to practice a few classical rules. An old-time writer, somewhat of a misogynist, taught, "Distractions in mental prayer are like women. Pay no attention to them and they will soon leave you alone." To be grieved for having been distracted is another way of being distracted. To include the thought that comes to mind in one's agenda sometimes suffices to be rid of it, the telephone call that one must not fail to make during the day, etc. To choose the hour least favorable to distractions, for many this is the first hour of the day. To write out one's prayer, to help the mind fix its attention when it is too agitated. To make of one's distractions subjects of mental prayer, one's grown son whose faith is wavering, etc. 9. The practice of mental prayer. I am not going to talk to you about methods of mental prayer, as you have asked me to do. You will easily find them in any treatise on prayer. I want only to give you a little advice on your practice of mental prayer. Don't look for anything original in this letter. I shall be content to present to you the classical advice that the spiritual writers give to those who have decided to practice mental prayer. But be sure not to see their counsels as recipes guaranteed to work. Seek rather to grasp the spirit of what they are saying. An image comes to mind that brings back memories long gone, of the time when I was young. We were runners, toeing the line, straining forward, all our muscles taut and ready to be released. The same holds true for mental prayer as for racing. It is important to get off to a good start. If we fail to do this, after 5 minutes we are quite surprised to find ourselves on a prayer. While our body came to prayer, our thoughts have remained absorbed with secular concerns. I strongly urge you, therefore, to take special care about your gestures and attitude when you begin your mental prayer. These include a well-made genuflection, which is an act of the soul as well as of the body, the alert and vigorous attitude of a wide-awake man present to himself and to God, a sign of the cross, made slowly and filled with meaning. A certain deliberateness and calm are very important in breaking the tense and rapid rhythms of a busy and hurried life like yours. So are a few moments of silence. Like a foot on the brake, they will help to introduce you into the rhythms of mental prayer and effect the necessary rupture with your preceding activities. It may also be a good idea to recite a vocal prayer very slowly in a low voice. Then become aware, not of the presence of God, so much as of God present. A living being, the great living being, is there waiting for you. He sees you and loves you. He has his ideas about this prayer that is beginning, and he asks you to agree blindly with what he expects of it. Watch over your interior attitudes even more than over your bodily attitudes. The fundamental attitudes of man vis-a-vis God are dependence and repentance. Dependence, not the vague submission of someone who must sometimes renounce one of his plans in order to do God's will, but a far more radical dependence, the dependence of the torrent that annihilates itself if it cuts itself off from the wellspring, of the vine shoot that dries up and rots when it is separated from the vine stock, and of the human body that is no longer a body but a corpse, when the bond that joined it to the soul is broken. Repentance, the acute sign of our basic unworthiness in the presence of the holiness of God. Like Saint Peter, who suddenly prostrates himself before Christ, "Leave me, Lord. I am a sinful man," LK 5:8. These two attitudes are important to smooth the paths of the Lord within you. When your soul is thus disposed, ask for the grace of mental prayer. For, as I have already told you, mental prayer is a gift from God before it is an activity of man. Humbly call upon the Holy Spirit, for it is He who teaches us to pray. You can then adopt the bodily posture you find most favorable for freedom of soul. When the body threatens to drag the soul down into its laxness or torpor, stay awake and alert. At other times, lest your body, in its fatigue or tenseness, demand attention the whole time, grant it a posture of rest and relaxation. Once prepared in this way, mental prayer in the strict sense can begin. You should expect nothing less than that God will take possession of you. The only means to this end is to galvanize the three great supernatural faculties of faith, hope and charity. These are called theological virtues, because the Lord gave them to us that we may come in contact, in communion, with Him. They are supernatural dynamisms within us, ready to go into action the instant we come to God. Exercise your faith. I do not ask you to speculate about God. Meditate on what He tells you about Himself through creation, in which everything speaks of His perfections, through the Bible, and above all through His Son, who became man for the sake of revealing to us the infinite love of the Father. It is the great merit of Saint Bernard, of the Franciscans of the 13th and 14th centuries, and of Saint Ignatius of Loyola, to have reminded prayerful souls that Jesus Christ is, if we dare say so, the great subject of meditation. The important thing is not to think a great deal, but to love much. Since faith has set charity in motion, exercise charity. Once again, I have used the term exercise. Make no mistake about it. I am not extolling an unbridled voluntarism. The exercise of faith and charity should be as natural and relaxed as breathing. The exercise of charity consists not so much in calling forth emotions, fervors, and sentiments, as in cleaving with all your will to God Himself, espousing His desires and His interests. It is also the hallmark of love to aspire to union with the beloved, and to the happiness this union promises. Where God is concerned, this aspiration is called hope. I therefore urge you to exercise hope. What I have just described is called theological mental prayer. It is sometimes slandered as if it were a rich man's pastime. If we were to believe its detractors, it is suitable for monks, but not for those embroiled in the harsh combats of action. But take note. We must also be concerned with efficacy. They say, we could respond that praise and adoration take precedence over action. Even on the level of efficacy, where they take their stand, mental prayer is easily defended. The scholastics of an earlier age used to say, one acts according to one's being. Since theological prayer is a prodigious renewal of our being, placing it once again in contact with its Creator, it multiplies our efficiency. We need only read the lives of the saints, such as Saint Teresa of Avila's, for example, to be convinced that this is so. To extol theological mental prayer is not, however, to condemn what is known as practical mental prayer. Indeed, there is every reason to harmonize and combine them. It is crystal clear that we need to reform our lives, and reflect on our affections, thoughts, and behavior, in order to correct them. That is precisely the purpose of practical mental prayer. Why should this not be the ordinary conclusion of a theological mental prayer?